Spirituality is on the rise in some surprising ways. Last month, the Wall Street Journal reported that Bible sales were up 22% in 2024 as compared to 2023, which is an interesting thing. We're hearing reports about revivals that are breaking out on college campuses, young adults repenting of sin, confessing their sin, turning to Christ in faith. There's also just like a general openness, it seems, particularly with Gen Z teenagers, just an openness to spiritual things. Over two-thirds of them say that they're highly or moderately spiritually open. And this last week, one of the most popular secular podcasts had a three-hour conversation with a Christian apologist. There just seems to be like a real interest in spirituality. What's going on? Well, it would be impossible, I'm sure, to give an answer that would explain all of the reasons, but from what we're hearing, it seems like it's that at least partly a response to the postmodern truth is relative, you get your truth, and I'll have my truth sort of worldview that is out there and has been so popular for the last few years. It doesn't take long for us to realize that we cannot all have our own truths. That simply does not work. We can't live comfortably in that contradiction for very long. It leads to a life of confusion. It leads to a life of personal meaninglessness. And it leads to social disorder. And so many people now are looking for meaning and they're looking for order. They want to connect with something outside of themselves, something transcendent, something spiritual even, something beyond them. Unfortunately, they're also looking in wrong places. There are people who are interested in things like Wicca and the occult and mystery religions and astrology, things like this. And even those who are finding great hope in the Christian gospel prefer to think of themselves as free agents, that they believe the gospel, but they don't really want to get involved in organized religion. They think of themselves as being spiritual, but not religious. They're sort of detached from the church. Now, none of this is actually new. This might be a rise in the cycle in our experience of it, but this is not new. This actually sounds a lot like the deep spiritual battles that Paul was engaging in the book of 1 Corinthians. So, developing an interest in spirituality is great, a wonderful place to start, but it's only the first step. We can't just be generally interested in spirituality because according to the New Testament, spiritually speaking, there are only two zip codes. There is participation in Christ, or there is participation in that which is in opposition to him. The Bible warns us that spirituality is not neutral. It's either fellowship with Christ or fellowship with demons. There are people who are searching for meaningful identity. There are people who are searching for a reasonable order in their own lives. And I want to suggest that the place to find those things is in the Christian church. For thousands of years, the church has practiced baptism and communion. These are things that we call the ordinances. And they're not things that we made up. They're not things that we invented. They are gifts to us from God, calling us into and forming in us an identity that is very meaningful, an identity that we did not create, but that we're simply entering into. These things are marking us as his people. These things are nourishing us in Christ, and these things are calling us to his exclusive allegiance. I wonder if you, as a Christian, have ever thought of the ordinances in that way. I wonder if you've fully appreciated the gift, fully appreciated the beauty of the ordinances of baptism and communion. God has given us the institution of his church as a gift, a place where his people come to have an identity, a place where his people come to be ordered and to be nourished and to be assured of their place in him. We'll cover both of them this morning, but our big idea from 1 Corinthians 10 is this: God nourishes us in Christ and marks us as his people in communion. God nourishes us in Christ and marks us as his people in communion. Let's pray before we dive in. Father, we are grateful. Let's just start with that. We are grateful for the institution of your church. We look at what you have done in calling sinners to faith and repentance, and you've built together your church in unity. We pray that as we sit under your word preached, we would gain a greater appreciation for the beauty of the church, that we would love this gift that you have created and given to us. We'll pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in this Churchology series, we're spending a few weeks right off the bat in this new year to sort of get back to some basic things. It's just fun to be reminded of some of these things. And so we're talking about the ordinances today, ordinances of baptism and communion. An ordinance is an authoritative order. Jesus commanded that his people practice both of these things, baptism and communion. So baptism and communion then are ordinances authorized by Jesus Christ to signify and seal or confirm the believer's covenant relationship with God. Now, some traditions call what we think of as the ordinances, they call them sacraments. That's okay. They're practicing them slightly differently. That's okay. We prayed for a Presbyterian church this morning. We love them. But what we're doing here this morning is sort of articulating the way that we see them here at Trinity Bible Church. Trinity is trying to be a faithful, healthy, biblical church. We are not saying that this is the only way to look at the ordinances, but you should know that we have biblical, theological, and historical precedent that leads us to our convictions about baptism and communion. We call communion Lord's Supper, the sort of interchangeable terms referring to the same thing. Now, we're not going to be able to say everything about baptism and communion, cannot answer all of the questions. If you do have questions, I would be happy to talk to you at the Starting Point gathering after the service over there in the office lounge just across the way. Happy to answer to the best of my ability any questions you have. But the goal this morning is simply this: we're focusing on how God nourishes us and marks us as his people through them, through these ordinances. All right, so we're in 1 Corinthians this morning. We're just diving in, looking at chapter 10, and we're going to focus specifically on verses 16 and 17. You would be helped by having your Bible open in front of you, because as Martin read for us, we'll be engaging with the whole of chapter 10, at least 1 through 22. Paul wrote this letter, what we call 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth, which is a city that is now in what we would call southern Greece. And there is a church there that is filled with confusion. It is a church that's filled with chaos. There's people causing division. There's a great degree of immorality, people springing lawsuits on one another, a bunch of ridiculousness happening in the church. And so Paul is trying to speak into this. One of the greatest points of conflict was whether or not it would be appropriate or okay for someone who is a Christian to eat meat that has been sacrificed to idols. And so between chapters 8 and 10, this is what Paul is really focusing on, this topic of eating food that has been offered to idols. And Paul's argument is kind of complex. Track with me for a minute. Just as we saw in the book of Revelation with those seven churches, Corinth was a city that was a city that had a whole bunch of shrines and temples in it. And it was just normal, part of the culture, to be engaged in this temple worship. This is what they were all sort of engaged in. They would have had ceremonies in these temples. They would have sacrificed animals for these false gods, these idols. and then they would eat the meat of the animals that they just killed. And they would feast together on the meat. And then whatever meat was left over, they would sell in the marketplace. And so some Christians were going to the marketplace, going to Fry's and picking up meat that had been sacrificed to idols. And they're bringing it home and they're eating it. And there's Christians who are disagreeing about whether or not that's okay. Is that appropriate? And so Paul's trying to speak some wisdom into that particular circumstance. Paul says, Christians should be free to buy and eat that meat. It's been sacrificed to these false gods, but it's okay because the idols aren't even real. Don't worry about it. It's not as if eating that meat that was sacrificed to an idol is going to like magically turn you into a pagan. But, this is an important but, if Christians eat the food in the temple during the pagan worship service, they are participating in idolatry. And participating in idolatry is definitely not an option. That is something that they must not do. Does that distinction make sense? Okay. You can eat the meat, but don't go participate in the ceremony when this meat is being sacrificed to these idols. So Paul is giving ethical guidance to these Christians who are divided about this. He's trying to speak into it, and he says he's building his argument from Scripture, as Paul often does. And so if we just look at the beginning of chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, he goes back to Israel. He goes back to Israel to explain how participating in pagan idolatry is not a joke. It's not something that they should take lightly. And notice what he says, Israel was baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. And they ate the same spiritual food. They drank the same spiritual drink. In other words, being baptized into, I think we can understand that to mean that they participated together as Israel in that same experience of redemption when God saved them out of slavery in Egypt. When Moses led them through the Red Sea, it is as if they were being baptized in Moses in that act of redemption. And they participated in shared meals as a community. They ate and drank together. They were Israelites. They had the shared experience. They had the shared identity. They belonged to God, and they belonged to God's community of people. And yet, many of those who are marked out and identified as God's people, as Israelites, they became idolaters. This is verse 7. And they faced very serious consequences, serious discipline from the Lord because of it. In verses 8 and 9, you can see that. And so here's Paul's point. Just because you have been identified with the people of God, that does not mean that you can't be drawn into idolatry and then face God's discipline because of it. We're tracking? Verse 12. Therefore, if you think that you stand because you've gone through these events, you've gone through these practices that you've identified with God, you should be careful that you don't fall, because those things should not be the ultimate ground of your assurance. Paul's going back to Israel, and he's just saying, look, they were baptized. They ate and drank together, but that didn't prevent them from participating in idolatry. In the same way, Christian, just because you participated in baptism and just because you eat and drink of the Lord's Supper, that does not prevent you from participating in idolatry and facing God's discipline because of it. Tracking? Verse 14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Okay. And what he's going to say is the first observation that we want to make in this text in verse 16. In communion, we actively share in Christ's sacrifice. This is verse 16. I'll read it again. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? the bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? The word behind participation, as we have it here in the ESV, is koinonia, a fairly common Greek word translated as fellowship or partnership or sharing. It's often translated as communion. The Bible Sense lexicon defines the use here in this verse as the act of sharing in the activities or privileges of an intimate association or group. So it's a relational concept. Okay. Paul's point is that in the Lord's Supper, what we call communion, we are sharing in the benefits of Christ's death. We are participating in the experience of being in Christ. There is a very real spiritual communion that is taking place. That's why Paul, if you look forward in verse 20, look what he says. He's telling these Christians, don't participate, it's the same word, don't participate in these pagan feasts. Why? Because when you're sharing food, you're establishing your fellowship with them. And he doesn't want them communing with demons. It's a very serious thing. He doesn't want them entering into participation with devils. It's a very serious spiritual reality here. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and then turn around and then drink the cup of demons. You can't have fellowship with both of these things. These two cups do not mix. You have to pick one or the other. You either live in Christ's zip code or Satan's. This is Paul's argument. There's nothing demonic about the meat itself, but there are dark spiritual realities and forces at play. And so when you try to engage with those dark spiritual forces, you should know that you're playing with fire. This is not a game. When you try to engage with them, there is a real ongoing spiritual battle that you're involving yourself in. So, for us, any worldview, any practice, any activity that is antithetical to Christ, like New Age spiritualism or occult activities, trying to speak to the dead, these things should just be considered off base for us. This is serious. You do not want to align yourself, even subtly, with spiritual forces that opposed Christ and oppose his church. Here's why. It is inconsistent with who you are. As Christians, we participate in Christ by the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be a Christian. We are united with Christ. It means to be united with Jesus so that the benefits of his sacrificial death and his resurrection belong to us by grace alone, through faith alone. And the way that we participate, share in, have communion spiritually in Christ is visibly seen through the two ordinances that Jesus gave us, baptism and communion. You'll notice that we already alluded to, Paul mentions both of these in verses 2 and 3, baptism and eating together, eating and drinking together. Baptism and communion together are a gift from God that are meant to present a beautifully ordered picture of the Christian life as authorized by Christ. That's why we call them ordinances. Ordinances, they present an order. They declare the good news of God's love for us in visible, physical form. Let's just take them one at a time and explain. I'll just explain what baptism signifies very quickly. You can actually turn to Romans 6 if you'd like. It's just to the left of 1 Corinthians. Romans 6. I'll read verses 3 to 5. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. In other words, baptism is a ritual, something that we go through, a practice that shows us what it looks like to be united with Christ. It is symbolic. So just as Jesus was buried in the grave, we are buried underwater. Just as he was raised from the grave in resurrection, we come up out of the water to walk in newness of life. In Matthew 28, Jesus says that his disciples are those who should be baptized. So, it is how we are meant to demonstrate, to sort of see visibly, tangibly, what God has done spiritually by causing us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. Okay, and that's baptism. What about communion or the Lord's Supper? On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus is having his last supper with his disciples, and he breaks a piece of bread. He says, "This represents my body. Take and eat." And then he takes the cup, says, "This represents my blood. Take and drink." The cup and the bread, according to Jesus, are symbolic of his sacrificial death. And the New Testament, the New Covenant relationship that he is establishing with his people. In 1 Corinthians 11, back where we were at, Paul tells the church that they are supposed to break the bread and take the cup often in remembrance of Christ's sacrifice until he returns. So, baptism happens once to symbolize the entrance into God's people, and then communion happens again and again to remember and to declare and to participate in Christ's death and resurrection until he comes. Baptism, communion, the two ordinances of the church. You know, last week we talked a little bit about the importance of hearing and understanding the word. We do need to hear it, but in these ordinances, Christians are invited to see the word, to taste the word, to drink the word, to watch the drama of the word as we see our fellow brothers or sisters buried in the likeness of Christ and raised to walk in newness of life. So the Christian hears the word of faith, which produces faith, and then we observe the ordinances together in the institution of the church to strengthen that faith. Everyone is meant to hear the word. Everybody's meant to listen to the word. But the ordinances are reserved for those who have responded in faith, those who belong to God's new covenant people. Have you thought of communion in that way before? Have you understood that you are participating in the body and blood of Christ? I know it seems like a simple thing, and in reality it is. The materials themselves are the materials that they are. But something very special happens between God and his people in the act of communion, the Lord's Supper. We experience the benefits of his death for us. And it is a gift that God has given to you so that you would be able to understand the word, that you would be able to visibly demonstrate, taste, see, smell, understand what he has done inwardly in an invisible way, in a spiritual way, confirming the salvation that he's brought to you. The ordinances really are just another way of communicating the word of the gospel to you. It's a way that takes it out of theory. It's not floating around in the clouds. Now it's actually putting it into practice. Baptism is you being submersed into a watery grave and emerging as a new creation. Communion is you participating in all the benefits that Christ has secured for you by his death and resurrection. The Christian has been baptized into Christ, and then we commune with the triune God by virtue of our union with him, the power of the Holy Spirit. So do you see how the ordinances are meant to be divine gifts to us. Divine gifts. Before we think about our own activity, our own decisions to be baptized, our own decisions to engage in communion, we must first realize that these ultimately, these ordinances, they're about God. These ordinances are a gift from God. It's a recognition, a remembrance, a demonstration of what God has done for us through the Son by the Spirit. So that when we are participating in communion, we're actually participating in, we're actually sharing in the body and blood of Christ. We are remembering, of course, yes, that Christ is present among us by his Spirit, and that nourishes us to a greater faith. We're remembering that historic event of Christ's death, to be sure, but we're also actively communing with God. It is a real engagement with a transcendent spiritual realm. And so in a world that is so intrigued by spirituality, a world that is looking for order, stability, and meaning, the ordinances of baptism and communion anchor us in a reality that is ancient and perpetually new. They are connecting us to this fundamental order and purpose that has been established by God in his new covenant for his people, which is this, that we would know and love God. They're a gift for us. We're so often drawn to individualism. We are sold ads that would lead us into misguided quests towards spirituality. And in the midst of all of this, the church should stand as a beacon of community and of clarity. Because you're not just communing with Christ by yourself. You're communing with Christ and one another. This is the second thing to notice, verse 17. In communion, we are marked off as one united body. Verse 17 again. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. So the symbolism in the ordinance of the Lord's Supper shows us visibly that we are communing with Christ, but it also shows us that we're communing with one another, one with Christ, one with each other, sharing in the benefits of Christ's sacrifice together as his covenant community. We who are many are one body. Again, the ordinances are given to us by God as a gift to mark us off as belonging members of Christ's body. And we can go back to Israel, as Paul did, to understand how that works. In the Old Testament, God's people showed their devotion to him through circumcision, which was a physical outward mark. And circumcision showed visibly that they belonged to him. But in the New Testament, God showed their devotion to God in a different way. In the new covenant, God circumcises our hearts, which is ultimately meaning that our hearts, our will, our desires have been changed and they have been made new. God takes out our heart of stone, puts in a heart of flesh. This is the promise of the new covenant. And that change, which is spiritual and inward, is then publicly displayed, it's seen, it is declared through the act of baptism. So when someone is baptized, it's like they're putting on the jersey for Team Jesus. They're becoming a part of his body, which we understand to be his church. It's just a visual way of showing that someone has been spiritually united with Christ and with his people. In a similar way, communion shows that someone is in continuing to be remaining a part of Christ's body. We can, again, go back to Israel to establish this and see how it developed. On that night before the Israelites would be freed from slavery, they were all told to kill a special lamb, to take some of the blood of that lamb and wipe it over the lintels, the doorposts of their house. Those who were covered by the blood of that lamb would be saved through the judgment of the Passover. Those who did not would be struck by the angel of death. And so God's people in Egypt, Israel, were visibly marked out in Egypt by identifying with the blood of the lamb. And on the night of that Passover, they were instructed to cook and eat that lamb with bread. They were told to eat that same meal regularly. Remember what God has done for you on this night. Eat this meal over and over again, and remember this act of redemption. This is the Passover meal. Well, Jesus, in the New Testament, is observing this Passover meal with his own disciples. And he says the Passover meal ultimately was pointing to Jesus. He is the true and better Passover lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He died to save his people, and he accomplished their salvation once and for all. And so he instructs his disciples now, when you eat this meal, do it regularly, and do it with my sacrifice in mind. Do this in remembrance of me, he says. Okay, so just to recap, here's how we're trying to understand this visually. This is how we understand the order of the ordinances and what they mean. Baptism signifies the initiation of membership into Christ's body. It is how you enter into the church. And then communion signifies the continuation of membership. It's how you've been marked off by God as belonging to him again and again. Now, if someone is giving us signs that they don't belong to Christ because they're wandering away from him, wandering away from his people, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18 to put them out of the church. This is a process called corrective discipline. So when a church is bringing someone into membership, we are saying that we recognize this person's profession of faith. We've heard their testimony. They're living amongst us. Their discipleship is valid. We're all saying, yes, we believe this person's a Christian. And so the church together is publicly giving assurance to their confession of faith. That's why membership is such a meaningful thing. But if someone's living in a way that is consistent with what they've told us, if someone is living a lifestyle of outward, serious, unrepentant sin, we would want to follow the instructions that Jesus gave us in Matthew 18. And if, after that process, it comes to a place where this person is wandering from Christ, we can't, as a church, continue to affirm that person's confession of faith. And so we would need to remove them from membership. Corrective discipline ultimately comes down to this one question. Does the church still believe that this member is genuinely a Christian, and are they willing to declare it together publicly? If not, we wouldn't want them to continue to take communion because it is the ongoing symbol of membership in a church, and it's for Christians. This is why the process of discipline in this way is sometimes known as excommunication. That does not mean that you don't communicate with them. It's not shunning. That's not what it is, not at all. It is withholding the ordinance of communion from someone, always with the hope that they would realize that they might be drifting away from Christ so that they would return. It's meant to bring a person to repentance with the goal of restoring them back into fellowship with the people of God, giving them assurance, once again, that they do truly belong to Christ. So friends, this is why membership in a church is a serious and meaningful thing. This is not like signing up for Costco. There are benefits, there are obligations that come along with signing up for membership at a church. And that's also why communion is such a serious thing. It's not a light snack. It's not an empty ritual. It is a symbolic act that is presenting a spiritual reality. And that's why when we observe it together, the pastor who is presiding over it is going to explain who this meal is for. Historically, this is called fencing the table. They'll say something like this: the Lord has prepared this table for all who love him and who trust in him alone for salvation, all who are truly sorry for their sins, who sincerely believe in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, and who desire to live in obedience to him. The gifts of God are for the people of God. And so if you're a baptized member in good standing of a church in which Jesus Christ is professed as Lord and Savior, you're warmly invited to share with us in this celebration of our Lord's Supper. That's called fencing the table, which is explaining what's happening, because we think that clarity is kindness. And so in baptism, to summarize, in baptism, one person is joining many people. And in communion, those many people become one. We recognize that having clear boundaries like this about who belongs to the church, it can feel arbitrary, it can even feel legalistic to some folks. But like Paul and Jesus, we actually believe that it's loving to aim for a church of unity and purity, especially during a time of cultural confusion and chaos. The church in Corinth began to blur the line between the world and the church, and it apparently didn't result in love and peace. Again, it resulted in chaos and confusion. Clarity, even when it's difficult, is kindness. So when we come into the church, we are coming into a fellowship of order authorized by the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the thing. There is comfort and there is beauty in the order of the church. There's something about this beauty that compels us to want to join. Let me tell you a story about an event that took place in 1837. I picked this up from a pastor named Jim Eliff. There's a church in Georgia that had a series of services. And at the end of these services, they had a few people who had been born again, and they wanted to be baptized. And so they're, great, let's all go down to the river for some baptisms. One of the persons that was being baptized that morning was a teenage girl named Caroline. And Caroline was really passionate about her conversion to Christ. You could hear it in her testimony before her baptism. This is what she said. "I desire to be even more devoted to my Savior than I have ever been to the world." There, at the riverside, watching, observing, was one of her friends who was not a Christian, named Julia. Julia knew her friend Caroline really well. They all used to get into trouble together. So she knew her darker side. And so now this unsaved girl is watching the baptism of her closest friend. And someone recorded the event. And so I'm just going to read it for you. Remember, it's from 1837, kind of old language. Here we go. "Everybody was there. The banks of that little stream were lined with crowds of interested spectators. Julia of Monticello, her bosom friend and companion, her worldly course, seemed loath to leave her, even for a moment, and clung to her until she reached the water's edge. A hymn was sung. A minister made a few remarks, offered prayer. Then the pastor took Caroline by the hand and led her down the bank into the stream. They were about halfway out when she stopped for a moment and, turning to those who were still on the bank, waving her hand, she said, 'Farewell, young friends. Farewell, Julia.' The effect was electrical. The whole audience convulsed. Tears rained down from eyes that were unused to weeping. And upon coming up out of the water, Julia rushed forward to meet her friend, embracing her, crying out in agonizing tones, 'Oh, Carrie, don't leave me. Pastor, you must pray for me.'" Caroline was leaving her old life of sin. And it was visibly manifested, demonstrated in the drama of baptism. And this is the gift, this is the beauty of the ordinance that Christ has given to us. That's the beauty of baptism. It's a way to visibly mark that line between death and life, that line between the world and the church. And it's the beauty of communion, in which God nourishes us in Christ and marks us as his people. There are people who are looking for meaning and order and a clear identity in their lives. There's an uptick right now, we know this, And unfortunately, many of them have been told to look inward to find that identity and meaning. And many now are realizing that they cannot create their own meaning. You cannot create your own purpose. That is not how it works. And so if this describes you, if you feel spiritually interested, you should know that this invitation stands to come to Jesus. Embrace this identity that has been created and ordered for you. If you're spiritually hungry, if you're spiritually thirsty, hear the invitation, come and feast in Christ by faith. Love to talk to you after the service. If you're a Christian, let this just be a reminder that in communion we are truly participating in the benefits of Christ's life and death on our behalf. That he took our sins, that he gave us his righteousness, that our guilty conscience is wiped clean, that our record can be cleared. Remember who you belong to, and remember once more who you are. We're going to observe communion together.